stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? You. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, welcome to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. This is our show that's geared towards our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if you are someone who maybe is curious about the Catholic faith, perhaps you're critical of the Catholic faith, or perhaps you're in dialogue with someone who is not Catholic and they've asked you a question that you just don't know the answer to, by all means, give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls. Rich Jesse on social media. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day of the week, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
Jack, I'm doing great. How about you?
Terrific, thanks. I bet you're doing great because you're not forced to do all the lifting by yourself here for a change.
I'm so glad to have you guys back in town. You know, I really am. I love to do the show, whether I'm alone or with a facilitator, but it's much nicer with a facilitator.
Yeah, so we were all, many of us were at the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference last week and the family celebration, the EWTN family celebration on Saturday, and I told you earlier, about a dozen or so people came up to us at the radio booth at the family celebration and said, Dr. Anders really wants you guys to come home.
Well, we're glad you're back. Glad
you. So you must have made some comments while you were on the air. So.
Well, you know, Pedro can tell you, I kept missing the cues for the breaks. You're like, okay, we're going to go to a break now. I mean, excuse me, now. But third time's the charm. Now.
Well, you know, it's an interesting day here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, in September of 2014, President Barack Obama deployed troops to help with the Ebola outbreak. And in response to that, we launched Call to Communion.
That's right. It was 11 years ago today.
And I'm not entirely sure that his efforts are any better than ours.
Well, you know, we clearly haven't cleared Ebola on this show.
You know, you started out one day a week, right?
Well, I started out in 2012 hosting Open Line.
One day a week.
Yep. Yeah. And then in 2014, we started Call to Communion 3 days a week.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so I remember the conversation when you were asked if you would like to host Call to Communion 3 days a week. And do you remember? I remember what your answer was. Do you remember what your answer was?
Something along the lines of, heck yeah.
So, very close. your exact answer was, yes, I would love to do that, and just so you know, when the time comes for you to ask me if I want to do 5 days a week, that answer is yes also.
Well, it's been wonderful. Thank you for the opportunity. I really appreciate it.
Well, let's break from tradition on the 11th anniversary of Call to Communion. We've got some callers that are lined up on the air. I know we usually take emails in this first segment, but let's break with tradition and not make these good folks wait any longer than they need to. First up today is Rick in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Rick, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, thanks. Okay, Doc, here's my question. Is Satan stupid?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. In answering this, I'd like to draw a distinction between three categories of cognition. Intelligence, rationality, and wisdom. Let me define my terms. So, you know, intelligence might be measured by things like your memory, your processing speed, maybe the numbers, the number of layers of abstraction that you might be able to hold in your mind at one given moment, and the kind of thing that would be useful in, say, winning on a chessboard or completing a math problem. And if that's intelligence, well, Satan's very intelligent. He's super powerfully intelligent. In fact, he knows all the languages. He could probably do any math problem, that sort of thing. Rationality is not the same thing as intelligence. It's possible to be very intelligent and to be not very rational. If you've ever met somebody who's deeply enmeshed in a bizarre conspiracy theory, like, you know, the belief that, everybody in Congress is an alien lizard person from outer space or something, right?
They're not?
Right, exactly. Or maybe, you know, flat earthers or whatever it might be, you know. You know that people who are like that can employ an awful lot of intelligence. And if you've ever let somebody kind of, you know, lead you by the nose down their little pathway of reasoning to defend their position, you know, they can marshal all kinds of, and I'm going to put this word in quote, evidence, and a pretty impressive chain of deductive logic in support of a conclusion that you know is fundamentally not sound. But you can be kind of impressed by the mental gymnastics and fireworks that can go into building the system to sustain that otherwise irrational belief system. What makes it irrational is not that it is lacking in complexity. It's that it is immune to criticism. It's immune to falsification. Someone kind of doubles down on the position and won't contemplate other ways of construing reality that are maybe more plausible. That's what makes it irrational. And so you can have an intelligent person who's not rational. You can also have a rational person. You know, the paradigm would be, say, the brilliant scientist who's really good at falsifying bad theories, and maybe he has spent his entire life falsifying bad theories. I read a dissertation the other day, or I skimmed a doctoral dissertation in one of the health sciences from a physician that I know. He's an MD, PhD, and he did his entire doctoral dissertation on disproving a common theory in his field. He didn't actually show how to cure the underlying condition he was treating. He showed how not to do. It was like one more way not to make a light bulb. And that's sort of the paradigm of science. You know, verification, being able to disprove stuff. Very rational person. But is that the same thing as wisdom? And the answer is absolutely not. Because a wise person can employ their rationality and their wisdom in the service of the genuine good, the moral good, the common good, and their ultimate good. I'd say Satan is intelligent and rational. He's not wise in a moral sense.
It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, two of the most beloved devotions in the church are the Sacred Heart of Jesus and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You can grow in your devotion to the two hearts with a Sacred Heart and Immaculate Heart prayer ebook that we have available for you. And the price can't be beat. It is absolutely free. You can get this free ebook. It's available at ewtn.com/Catholicism and simply click on Seasons and Feast Days. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Michael is up next, listening on Guadalupe Radio in San Antonio, Texas, a first-time caller. Michael, welcome to the program.
Hello, happy to be here.
What's your question today?
I learned, I didn't grow up Catholic or anything. I'm learning a lot. I learned that there's a theology, you know, once saved, always saved. And they said that, I think it was, you know, the other church that I grew up in, so would say, if you lose your salvation, you were never saved. And I don't know how, Catholics would respond to that, because I'm trying to learn in my faith.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So... this once saved, always saved theology is a kind of second cousin to Calvinism. So the Protestant theologian John Calvin is really the guy that invented this, or he invented what was the precursor to this doctrine, and it was phrased a little differently in Calvin. He would have called it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is a little bit different emphasis. And his view was that if God genuinely called someone and regenerated them in grace, that God would never let them fall out of grace. They would necessarily persevere to the end. And he also believed that it was possible to know if God had called you in that way. And that became a really important point in Puritanism and later Protestantism, the idea that there are infallible signs that one can discern the presence of God's grace in the soul. And so you could know with certainty that you'd go to heaven when you die, right? And that eventually kind of morphed into, you know, a kind of conversionistic account of Christian initiation, where the way you know that you have God's grace is you have a conversion experience, you invite Jesus into your heart, that kind of business. And then once you have that, you know, combining it with the idea of the perseverance of the saints, you have this conviction, well, hey, if I pray and invite Jesus into my heart, I can never be lost. And that's not the way Calvin would have phrased it, but that's what it ultimately became in Protestantism. And the real big emphasis was on, you know, getting saved, quote unquote, in that, you know, if I know God has called me, then I know I'm good. Like, I'm taken care of. Nothing bad can happen to me. I'm in God's hands, and my eternity is assured. The funny thing is, when you turn to the text of the New Testament, it's pretty apparent right at the beginning that that's just not the way the Bible talks about the drama of salvation, or what salvation even means in a biblical context. So particularly in Jesus' teaching, and he's kind of an important person for Christianity, the focus seems to be almost entirely on the expectation of future judgment. So Christ shows up, and what is his message in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Luke? He says, well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's all in view of this coming judgment when God is going to vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. And so most of Jesus' teaching is about the kind of life you should live if you want to receive a positive verdict on the day of judgment. And it's essentially laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you love your enemies, and you don't fast and pray and give alms to be seen by men, but you do it to be seen by God. And, you know, you're a peacemaker, and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you're meek and you're humble, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you live that way, and you care for the poor and the outcast and the alienated, then on the last day, Christ will come and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you may say, well, you know, why? And he says, well, you know, I was hungry, you fed me, I was naked, you clothed me. Well, Jesus, I never saw you. When did I do these things to you? Well, as often as you did one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you did unto me. So enter into the joy of your master. And then there are other people who will come to Christ on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you did not feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, visit the sick and the imprisoned, et cetera, et cetera. And that's really the whole focus of Jesus. It's what do I have to do now to receive the positive verdict at the end of days? And Christ is very explicit that it is a certain kind of ethical living that qualifies you on that last day. And when persecutions hit, as they inevitably will, Christ counsels perseverance. So he, like Calvin, he believes in perseverance. But, you know, for Calvin, it was a guarantee that you will persevere. For Christ, it's an admonition that you must persevere. And what he says in more than one place in the Gospels is, if you persevere to the end, you will be saved. On the day of judgment, if you persevere to the end, you will be saved. And so there's really nothing in the text of the Bible to say, I can know now with certainty what the verdict is going to be at the end of time. And salvation, in the fullest sense of the word, just means getting that positive verdict from Jesus on the day of judgment. I'm not getting it, you know, proleptically today. I'm not getting that verdict today that says, well done, good and faithful servant, you're necessarily going to make it on the last day. I have to persevere to the end if I want to be saved. And to do that, I do need God's grace. I have to have God's grace in my life in order to persevere. That comes through faith in Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the life of the sacraments and the ministry of the church. Those are helps along the way, but Scripture definitely believes that you can walk away from those helps, that it is possible to receive that blessing of grace, that membership in the Christian community, all the props and assistance that Christian life can provide, and to spurn it and to turn away. That's why 2 Peter chapter 2 can say that there are those who will have received this and they turn away from it. Peter says it would have been better if they never entered the way of life than to receive all those graces and to reject them. Book of Hebrews says the same thing, that it's possible to taste the heavenly gift and then to spurn it and to be lost forever. St. Paul, say for example, writing to the Galatians, he says, well, you guys received the Spirit, so you got the grace that will accompany you to the end, but you can lose it. if you turn back to the worthless ways of your old life. And he kind of gives a laundry list of things that will disqualify you. And this sort of like, you know, the negative Ten Commandments: factions, hatred, jealousy, fornication, adultery, disobedience to parents, you know, murder, carousing, drunkenness, etc. He says, you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he writes that way to Christian believers that have the Spirit, as if the possibility of apostasy and defection is very real for them. So do Catholics believe that we can have confidence and hope? Absolutely. We have all kinds of hope. Hope in Christ, hope in His grace, hope in the possibility of salvation. But salvation ultimately is something that we look forward to in the future if we persevere to the end.
Thanks so much, Michael. We appreciate the phone call. Don't be a stranger. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We've got several open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, watching us on YouTube today. Andrew, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Dr. Anders.
Hi.
I've noticed a pretty peculiar aspect of Protestant spirituality, and there's like a tendency to treat Scripture as an end instead of a means to communicate divine revelation. And sometimes I see this in extreme forms, where there's an overemphasis to the study of Scripture to the detriment of prayer. And I was wondering why you think that is.
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I profoundly appreciate it. So I appreciate your question, that is. So the way that, and look, I'm getting ready to generalize about Protestants. That always gets me in trouble because there's always an exception to my rule. So I'll be more specific. Evangelical Protestants in North America, all right? And maybe I'm excluding Lutherans, okay? So like kind of the subset of, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians and non-denominational that makes so much of the American religious landscape, that subset of Protestants. They have a way of reading the Bible that's just very different from the Catholic way of reading the Bible and has totally different goals and ends in mind. And here are some of them. So one thing is that the typical evangelical Protestant views the Bible as a kind of a single coherent argument, a message from God that has been given to us as propositional revelation, meaning the propositions of the Bible are where its primary significance lies. They teach positive information that one needs to acquire, that one can arrange it in systematic order and come up with a systematic theology and a moral ethic, and that construction based on the texts, sort of the naive reading of the text of the Bible, you know, in their linguistic historical context, is just all you need to know how to live the Christian life. Well, that thesis has so much wrong with it, and it's so contrary to the way the Catholics view the Bible. The Bible is not fundamentally a theology or moral theology textbook dropped down from heaven to give you a be-all, end-all, utterly sufficient account of the Christian life. That's just not what the Bible is. It's something else entirely. Secondly, there's a tendency, particularly in modern Protestantism, to view the Bible as a kind of personal communication between God and my soul. And it's a kind of love letter written from Jesus to me, and that the way to read it is to pick it up, you know, and more or less it randomly, and one's eyes can fall on a particular text, and if they affect me in a powerful way, if I feel particularly moved by a text, even if I'm misinterpreting it, then I regard that emotional response to the text that I've encountered as a kind of personal word to Jesus, from Jesus. And in consequence, they cultivate a theology of personal relationship with God that's based on the idea of interpersonal dialogue. Like, I say something to God, He says something back to me. And in order to have a personal dialogue, both parties have to be speaking. And so they utilize the Bible this way to take, you know, my subjective impression of a text that I receive in the moment, you know, kind of intuitively, as God talking to me. Right? In, like, to me personally, right here and now. And so it's abstracted from any kind of liturgical, corporate, historical context. It's just, you know, me and the Bible. And if you think about salvation in terms primarily of me having a personal relationship, I myself alone, with Jesus Christ, and you understand the Bible as critical to that spirituality, then the Bible as an end rather than a means, and that's how you characterize it, I think, is quite intelligible, right? If the goal of Christian life is to have this kind of personal intimacy with me and Jesus, and the Bible is how he fundamentally talks to me as a person individually, well, then that's kind of the whole show. Like, that's what you're aiming for, is that kind of interpersonal dialogue. Now, what's wrong with that from a Catholic point of view? Let me back up to the Bible as a theology textbook point of view. So the Catholic Church has always viewed the Bible as divinely inspired. It's there for our edification and redemption, to be sure. God wrote it. The Holy Spirit's active in it. But simply perusing the text will tell you it's not a theology textbook. It's not set up with that kind of internal coherence. I mean, the Bible presents multiple points of view on an issue. And sometimes the Bible seems to positively contradict itself. And Jesus is very explicit about this. I mean, he looks at the legislation of the Old Testament, for example, and goes, no, I don't think so. Put that woman to death for adultery? No, we're not going to do that today. Well, Moses says we should. Yeah, but we're just not going to do that today. That's John chapter 8. Or, hey, that guy can divorce his wife. Jesus says, nah, we're not going to do that anymore. No more divorcing your wife. That's out, not in the kingdom of God. And St. Paul does the same thing. He looks at the text of the Old Testament and says, yep, we're not taking that in a straightforward fundamentalist kind of way anymore, right? We don't read the Bible that way. We're going to read the Bible as an allegory that ultimately points us to Jesus and to a completely reconfigured understanding of our relationship with God based on faith and charity, and not the legalistic prescriptions of the Mosaic Code. So there's this sort of built-in obsolescence in the Bible. And Paul tells us explicitly that the only way you can read the Bible accurately, correctly, the way God intends, is if you read it with the mind of Christ in the church with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right? So that's a way of reading that's very different from that sort of naive fundamentalist reading. Secondly, you'll never find in sacred scripture, anywhere in the Bible itself, an admonition to treat the Bible as if it were some kind of interpersonal communication between me and Jesus, right? It's that evangelical way of reading it is not how it's treated by the Bible itself, right? Instead, the Bible is essentially a liturgical text that sits in the heart of the Christian community that informs our life of prayer and devotion to God as a community. And it is God's gift to the church, but it's God's gift to the church. It's not my individual word that I can interpret however I want. And I have to read it with the Christian community, with the mind of Christ, with the mind of the church, and be led by the people of God in this collective identity of journeying towards Christ and God and greater holiness. So we just have a completely different frame of reference for understanding sacred scripture.
Thanks so much, Andrew. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. Congratulations going out to a couple longtime EWTN radio partners. KPIA 102.5 is serving Huntsville, Texas, and they're celebrating 22 years as an EWTN affiliate, and also Two Hearts Communication with Seven Signals serving the great state of Washington and Oregon. They've been around for 24 years as partners with EWTN. Congratulations to Raymond Scheel at Huntsville Catholic Radio and our good friends Rod and Kimberly Fazzari and their team at Two Hearts Communication from your friends here at EWTN. Wide open phone lines for you right now on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And once again, if you're outside the United States and Canada, pick up the phone and give us a call at 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line. It's EWTN's Call to Communion, a Tuesday edition with Dr. David Anders. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Emeka is watching us on YouTube, Dr. Anders, and wants to know, how does the bread become the body of Christ by the words, "This is my body," when it's read as a narrative or story?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So to begin with, it is read as a narrative or a story. And if you attend to the language of the Eucharistic prayer, the priest doesn't recount every detail of the Last Supper, but he does give a sort of a narrative account when he says, on the day before he was to suffer, he took bread in his holy and venerable hands, and with eyes raised to heaven, to you, O God, his almighty Father, giving you thanks. This is all narrative. He said the blessing, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, saying, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which shall be given up to you. Now, whether he recounts it as a narrative or otherwise, how does it actually happen that at the priest's words, the bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you a very technical answer here. I have absolutely no idea, right? And nobody else does either. I also don't know how God made the world. And for that matter, I don't know how the lump of gray matter between my two ears produces consciousness. I mean, I don't know. Nobody knows.
It's quite a motherboard you got there.
Oh, yeah.
Next up is Tara in the great state of Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Tara, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Oh, hey, howdy. Hopefully a quick question. My sister had posed something that had bugged her when she was a kid, and I wasn't quite totally sure how to respond, and so I'm hoping you have some ideas. It had hit her at some point that all the talk about, you know, Jesus as he's the shepherd, we're the sheep in the fold, the lost sheep, all of those images. And then she got to thinking, well, what happens to all those sheep and lambs? Well, they get killed. You know, they're sheared, or, you know, they're slaughtered one way or another. And I know there's sort of a limit to, you know, any image that people can use, but I wondered if you had some other ideas that I could present to her so that she isn't as focused or fixated on the idea of, like, yeah, we're just being led to the slaughter.
Sure. I appreciate the question. So, you know, I just think that the way metaphors work, it's always possible to press a metaphor too literally. Metaphors usually have some underlying point they're trying to make. I mean, St. Paul refers to Jesus as a rock. And, you know, I took one geology class in college, and, I mean, is he a rock made out of gypsum or basalt, or is he diamond? You know, is he sandstone? I mean, that's pressing the metaphor beyond its intent, right? I mean, I'm not supposed to draw that kind of conclusion from the fine chemical details of sedimentary analysis. That's pressing beyond what the metaphor is meant to convey. Simply the idea that, you know, Christ is a solid foundation. That's the idea of him being a rock. You know, he's the pillar, the foundation, the origin, the stability of the church. That's just what it means. You can't press it beyond that to other characteristics of a rock. I think it's fairly obvious from the context of the shepherd passages that what Christ has in view in applying this metaphor to himself is precisely his care for the sheep. You know, he doesn't say, I am the abattoir in which sheep will be viciously slaughtered and packaged up into little, you know, styrofoam compartments and shipped off, you know, for mutton sandwiches. No, it's I am the shepherd who cares for his sheep and goes after the one lost sheep, etc. I mean, there are a lot of metaphors that Scripture uses to describe Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. He's a vine. How about this one? He's the gate by which the sheep come in and out, right? I mean, does he have hinges? You know, is it a picket fence? Is it wrought iron? Again, that's to press the metaphor beyond the logic of the metaphor. It's meant to convey a certain idea. And the fact that there are multiple metaphors, I think, makes it possible for people to grab hold of a metaphor that is more suited to their temperament and personality. And if she can't think of Christ as a shepherd without thinking of him as the great slaughterer, well, then let's pick another metaphor, right? How about Christ as a vine or Christ as a light? You know, in in antiquity, the note of illumination, that the light of Christ would shine upon our intelligence and inform our view of reality, was really, really dominant, and more so, I think, than it is in the church today. So much so that the ancients used to refer to baptism as illumination. You know, it's when you get lit up. And, you know, we don't use that metaphor so often these days, but you can lay hold of different ones as they, you know, different ones afford different things to your personality.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Sydney in the Republic of Texas, another first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Sydney, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call.
Hey, what can I do for you?
I have a problem with our understanding. You know, we're asked to concentrate ourselves to the Sacred Heart, to the Blessed Mother, to this one, that one. If you're concentrating yourself to all these different persons or saints or whatever that you're asked to, how can you be in... I don't understand. When I think you consecrate yourself to a person, you're consecrating to that one person. But all these multiple people, then how can you be true to them?
Yeah, that's a great question. And of course, you can't. So you put your finger on a key point, which is it is not possible to do every Catholic devotion. It is not possible to consciously venerate every Catholic saint to the same degree. It is not even possible to practice every Catholic spirituality or to adopt every Catholic theological position. There's just too much variety in the Catholic Church. And this is one of the things that I love about Catholicism. That, you know, before I was Catholic and I was in the Protestant world, if your preferred sort of mode of spirituality or theology got a little bit out of kilter with the majority of your group, well, then pop, you know, like some sort of, single-celled organism subdividing, you know, you would go off and make a new denomination. Different spiritualities meant different denominations. Different theologies meant different denominations. And Catholic Church does have a way of differentiating and saying, okay, this is authentically Catholic and that is not. But an awful lot of things can fall under the umbrella of being authentically Catholic, even things that are on the face of it mutually contradictory. So to take a different domain, say in theology, there are theological schools within Catholicism that are incommensurate. Like you couldn't consistently hold both in one head. And yet both are allowed to the Catholic tradition. So I remember one time I was on this show and someone called up and said, "Well, Anders, you said X, but Father so-and-so, who's also on EWTN, said Y." And I said, "Well, guess what? We actually don't have to agree on this topic. We can be Catholic and agree on this topic." And I, you know, God bless him, he's a wonderful man, but I think Father so-and-so is wrong on this. And by the way, he thinks I'm wrong, and that's good. That's fine, you know. After the show, Father so-and-so called me up. He's like, "So, Anders, you think I'm wrong?" And I was like, "Well, yeah, on this one, Father, I do think you're wrong." And I said, "The reason I do is that I typically associate with St. Thomas, the Thomist theological tradition. I kind of like the way Thomas, you know, does this." And he says, "Well, Anders, that's your problem. See, I'm not a Thomist, I'm a Scotist." Right? And that's part of the tradition. One last story that I thought was kind of funny, and you might or may not, but it illustrates my point. So I had a good friend and mentor who was a Dominican. He died several years ago at the age of 101, and he was a Dominican's Dominican, man. It was Dominican stuff for him all day long. It was only St. Thomas Aquinas. It was only St. Dominic. It was only Dominican spirituality. And he had kind of a superiority complex about the Dominicans when it came to the Jesuits. You know, he once got accused of being a Jesuit, and he was like, "How dare you? We taught the Jesuits," you know. He kind of looked down on them. And one of the great spiritual manuals of the Jesuit tradition, of course, is Ignatius's Spiritual Exercises. And I asked my friend and mentor, Father Lambert Greening, one time, "Yes, a great piece of Catholic literature, the exercises. Everybody's read the exercises." So I said to him, I said, "So, Father Lambert, have you ever read the Spiritual Exercises of Ignatius of Loyola?" He looked at me like I had two heads, and he was like, "Of course not." You know, like, why would I bother with that Jesuit stuff, you know? I got the Dominican business going on. So you don't have to do it all. You pick You pick the spirituality, the devotion that helps you in your spiritual life. And the ultimate goal of all of this is to grow in the love of God and neighbor. And at the point when they start causing you more anxiety and headache than they do spiritual growth, well, then you know you've taken on too much. You know, early in my spiritual journey, here at EWTN, actually, I went to confession one time to Father Mark, and I had just started reading Teresa of Avila. Today, I have a much better appreciation for Teresa, but then I was just sort of dipping my toe in, and I found her quite intimidating. Like, her spirituality was just so intense. And I said to Father Mark, I said, Father Mark, I'm reading Teresa of Avila. I know she's a doctor of the church, and I'm supposed to aspire to this. And this is an awful lot to chew on, man. I don't know if I can do this. And he says to me in this completely calm voice, he goes, well, you know, Anders, maybe you're not ready for Teresa of Avila. I went, that was so liberating for somebody to tell me, like, I didn't actually have to do that thing, you know? So my advice is, if you have a devotion that you like, if there's a spirituality you like, if there's a saint you like who helps you grow in holiness, go for that one, and don't try to do everything.
God bless you, Sydney. You've done a lot of good for a lot of people today by asking that question. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Lou is up next in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Lou, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you. Nice to speak with you again. At one of our parishes here in St. Louis, they have a group concerned with Saint Phoebe, they call her. She may well be a saint. It's the second annual get-together in her honor, and you know, they refer to her as a deacon, and of course in I think it was Romans 12, 1-2, she is referred to as diakonos, and I guess that means deacon. And the person who was announcing the second annual meeting said they were quoting Pope Francis and saying that question about female deacons is still an open question. And I might be paranoid, but I'm just wondering if that would be a step toward female priests. And I just wanted to know what David Anders thought.
Yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. So, several things. First of all, virtually all biblical scholars are agreed that the terms that will ultimately evolve into church offices that refer to deacons and priests and bishops are used at a certain strata of the biblical tradition in a non-technical sense. And so, you know, the word for bishop in Scripture is episkopos or episkopoi, like it literally means overseers. And as you move along in biblical literature, you begin to find that term sort of ossifying into the specific office that we know of as bishop. But there's also a strata of the tradition when it's used in a more general sense of, you know, somebody who oversees, and not necessarily, you know, the technical sense of the specific successors to the apostles who occupy a particular office. Same thing goes with the word presbyter, which we translate priest, which also just means elders. And so, yes, it could mean the office of a priest, but it could also just mean somebody who's an older person in the church who's wise and bears authority in consequence, a kind of moral authority. In the same way, the word deacon in Greek just simply means one who serves. And so it can come to mean the very technical sense of an office in the church, which is the third grade of holy orders, the diaconate, which is, as you have correctly pointed out, you know, excuse me, the first grade of holy orders on the way to priesthood and episcopacy. But it can also just mean somebody who serves, someone who has a form of service, right, in the church. And when you find passages like this, like to St. Phoebe, it's not speaking about somebody who holds the formal office of the diaconate. It's talking about somebody who has a ministry of service in the church. And if you've ever been in any Catholic church or any Catholic parish, you know, there are Phoebes all over the place, right? There are these holy women who just keep the place running, you know, on a daily basis, all over the place. I mean, they just do so much good, and they have dedicated forms of service without actually holding ecclesiastical office as such, right? So it's bad exegesis and bad history to point to this kind of episode in biblical history as somehow precedent for the office of female deacon, meaning the office which is the first grade of holy orders leading to priesthood and episcopacy. My understanding is that, well, you know, Francis, you know, Francis said a lot of things casually off the cuff that, you know, weren't necessarily entered into the Acts of the Apostolic See. You know, they're not like official proclamations. And in both of those contexts, I think he said divergent things about the ordination of women deacons. More recently, though, before he died, he pretty much said women could not be ordained to the diaconate. However much he may have said, well, let's, you know, put this to some sort of investigatory commission early on in his pontificate, and he did so. And my understanding is they came back with the standard and traditional answer was that because the diaconate is the first grade of holy orders and the priesthood is, it can only be applied to men, it's not appropriate to talk about women being ordained to the diaconate as such. So what he did do instead is Francis went out of his way to say, where can we place women in powerful positions of leadership and influence outside of ordained ministry? And I think he did more towards that than probably any pope in history, I mean, including, you know, putting women on all kinds of Vatican dicasteries and International Theological Commission, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
God bless you, Lou. Thanks so much for the question today. I want to invite you to check out Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio. Jerry and Debbie and their callers take a second look at personal, spiritual, and cultural issues. Tomorrow's show topic, A Child Will Lead Them. That's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Next stop for us is the great state of Maryland. Mike is in Columbia listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Dr. Anders. I have the pleasure of teaching OCIA. I'm an ordained deacon. And I notice a lot of the people that I teach have a very different understanding and upbringing of what baptism is. It's different than the Catholic understanding. Could you help me better understand the Protestant meaning of baptism?
Yeah, sure. So, first of all, there is not just one Protestant meaning of baptism. Baptism is one of the doctrines on which Protestantism has historically split into lots of different factions. So let me lay out some of the essentials of the Catholic position first, and then we can contrast Protestant positions in consequence. So for a Catholic, several things happen when you're baptized. One of them is that you have your original sin and actual sin is washed away, forgiven, atoned for, removed, and you receive sanctifying grace. And so it becomes possible for you to live a holy life. That's what when St. Paul says that you die with Christ in baptism, are raised again with him to new life. That's the idea there. Baptism also is initiation into the Christian community. So it is inescapably an ecclesial event. One is baptized into the Catholic Church. And again, St. Paul says, whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. They become a member of Christ's body. And in consequence, they enter into a certain kind of ethical realities that are incumbent upon them. So, you know, St. Paul will say, for example, because you've been bought with a price, because you're part of Christ's body, you cannot behave in certain ways, right? You belong to an ecclesial community, and this is baptism into that community. And then finally, baptism configures all of the baptized as priests. Every baptized person is a priest in the Catholic Church. The office of a priest is to offer sacrifice, principally the sacrifice of oneself for the good of the community. Again, there's a kind of corporate and ecclesial angle there. Like you're a priest for a particular reason, and the reason is so that you can be of service to the people of God and manifest the kingdom of God in your behavior. So all of that is implied by the Catholic doctrine of baptism. There are Protestants that agree with the regenerative aspect of Catholic baptism, the idea that in baptism we die to sin and are raised again to new life, that we're regenerated by that. So Luther believed that, to be sure. There are Anglicans that believe that. There are Calvinists who believe a kind of modified version of that. And I won't go into their differences, but basically, well, I will go into their differences. Some Calvinists would say, yeah, that happens, but not to everybody. Like, if God elects you to regeneration, then that can happen. But baptism works in some people, doesn't work in other people. All right, so that puts in a note of doubt there. But then in North America, among the non-denominational types, the majority of them would reject that view altogether. They would just say, well, baptism is merely a symbolic action. There's no regenerative power in it per se. It would be the faith of the person being baptized that is the occasion for that regeneration. The water, the ritual as such, contribute nothing except pedagogical value. That's probably most of the people you're dealing with. When it comes to the ecclesial aspect, again, Lutherans and Calvinists, Anglicans would typically agree with that and say, yeah, baptism is an ecclesial event. It's baptism into a community of sorts or into a covenant community. But again, your non-denominational types are typically going to see it more as an individual event between me and Christ. That's why, you know, you can get go down to the river and get baptized, right? The removing it entirely from a kind of an ecclesial context. And it's just about, you know, my own personal relationship with Jesus. Becoming priests in the church. So this is someplace where all Protestants tend to agree with one another. They actually do believe in the concept of the priesthood of believers, but they typically mean that in a negative sense, right? That the elimination of the Catholic priesthood. So they don't understand priesthood in the same way we do. For them, it means that each individual soul has direct access to God, and they underemphasize priesthood as a sacrificial position where one is configured to offer one's body, you know, for the benefit of the other. That's underemphasized in Protestant baptismal theology, in my experience.
Tom is driving through the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Tom, welcome to the program. What's your question today?
Oh, hi. Thank you. Yes. So I was in a conversation with a Protestant about 4 or 5 months ago, who really held a lot of disdain for Newman's development of Christian doctrine, that whole concept. And it occurred to me, I did not say this to him, but it occurred to me to ask this question, is Scripture a development in the sense that St. John Henry Newman meant in development of Christian doctrine?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I think there could almost be no argument about the fact that Scripture is a development and shows evidence of development. So at the level of the individual texts, I mean, just start there, right? We now know from critical scholarship that the biblical texts, the canonical texts as they stand, are not, you know, what, say, came from the hand of Isaiah, right? So you look at, say, the text of Isaiah, there's plenty of evidence, documentary, literary, historical, textual, you name it, that Isaiah went through multiple versions and that it grew over time. Like the canonical text that we have today is different than, say, what, you know, the most ancient Hebrew versions would have looked like. And that's true of all biblical texts. Some 2 Corinthians, almost all scholars believe, is actually a compilation of 3 different Pauline letters that have been edited and smushed together. Like Paul wrote 3 different letters. He himself probably had no concept of them being smushed into a collection. And then the church subsequently took Paul's letters and smushed them into a collection and made the book of 2 Corinthians. And you could find evidence like that for every single biblical book having a historical development. Then there is the question of the canon of the Bible as such. Again, did Paul know he was writing the New Testament when he wrote 1 Thessalonians? Almost certainly not. He gives no evidence of understanding that he is writing a text that will ultimately one day be included into a canon of the Bible. And so the collection of first the Pauline epistles and the Gospels and then the other epistles, you know, into a coherent New Testament is absolutely itself a development, right? And then the way the church has received the text and implies it to their life, understands it, reads it. Again, and I don't have time to go into it, but there's plenteous of evidence of development in that also. Now, it's ironic that is your Protestant friend that's pushing back so hard on the idea of development, because what I have found in modern Protestant apologetics, particularly among Protestants that are beginning to understand how unhistorical Protestantism is, how much it departs from Christian antiquity, that they have, that the well-informed among them have started falling back on the concept of development as justification for their novelty. So I know, for example, Alistair McGrath, who's a very well-respected evangelical historian of Christian doctrine, freely admits that the Lutheran formulation of justification is a novelty, that you won't find it in Christian antiquity. And when pressed on the question, well, then how can you hold it? He says, oh, well, it's a development. It's a development, right? So you know, the alternative to a doctrine of development is some sort of radical primitivism, but that comes with a whole other host of problems, right? So yeah, Scripture absolutely is a development and shows evidence of internal and external development.
And just in the couple of seconds we have left here, Neil in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania listening on JMJ Radio wants to know, is it impossible to obtain a plenary indulgence? And if not, why don't more people do it?
It is not impossible to attain a plenary indulgence. People who don't obtain plenary indulgences, my guess is, are probably ignorant of how available they are, and that devotion has not been adequately promoted in their particular parish. That's my best guess.
And I think also there is that third little qualification for a plenary indulgence of complete detachment from sin, even venial sin, right?
Exactly. But I mean, just in terms of even seeking a plenary indulgence, I think, you know, not as many people do as would if pastors promoted them more and they understood them better.
Yeah. On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams, once again sitting in today for Tom Price, asking that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic, here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, have a great night, and God bless.